So here we are in Genesis chapter 9. And when we last left off in Genesis chapter 8, God told Noah and his family to come out of the ark, right? Just come out. Now, Noah was in a unique position, very unique position. In the history of the world, this would be the only time that there would ever be a cataclysmic flood, wiping out every living dry land creature except who? Noah and his family and a select number of animals and creatures. You ever wonder how they felt when they first got out of the ark? Imagine right now, like how you, on a Monday to Friday, drive and you see all this traffic everywhere you go. You're driving, you go to the grocery store, so many people. Imagine one day you wake up and you're just driving and there's nobody on the road, just you and your family. Imagine that. You can go through the red lights. You can do anything you want. Some of you do that already. But anyways, I don't know. Imagine how that felt. Noah, we're talking, you know, here we are, the new year. Noah's got a new start on life. Noah and his family's got a new start on life. If you think about that, Noah's got a new start on life. And what's the first thing that he does? What's the first thing that he does at the end of chapter 8 with the new start of life? Yeah, he worships God by building an altar to the Lord, just Genesis 8:20. Now, whether you're a new Christian, whether or not you're a veteran Christian, been a Christian for many, 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 many years, the freedom we've been given in Christ should always be used to please and worship God and always put him first above everything else. You've been given freedom. Use that freedom to worship and please God. With his new start, the first thing Noah did was worship the Lord. Worshiping the Lord is not just a Sunday thing. Let me repeat that again. Worshiping the Lord is not just a Sunday thing. It's an everyday thing. How can you worship the Lord every day? Tell me, how do you worship the Lord every day? Is it just by coming to Sundays? But what about the Mondays to Saturdays? How do you worship the Lord? How can you worship the Lord? With everything we do. And that, what could that be? Witnessing, right? Showing it to your neighbors. Would you say that reading his Bible on a daily basis would be worship? Yes. Praising him. When you're washing the dishes and you don't like it, you can get your mind off that by praising the Lord. You don't have to say, praise the Lord for these dishes. Forget that. Just say, Lord, thank you so much. Think of even the daily things that you get every day from the Lord and you don't even think about it. What about the breath of life? What about you open your eyes and you're still alive? What about the food for your breakfast? What about food in your fridge? What about food in the grocery store? What about the clothes you have? What about the gifts you got for Christmas? We can go on and on and on and on and on. But we get so many blessings from the Lord. But you know what ends up happening? We take what for granted? These blessings, because it's just something that we think we should have and deserve. We deserve nothing but the grace of God. We thank you, but it's for the grace of God. We don't even deserve the grace of God, but he gives it to us anyways. You know, singing songs, fellowshipping with other strong believers and then talking about the things of God, that's another way of worshiping him. You know, being a Christian is not compartments. Being a Christian is not compartments. Well, I'm going to be a Christian on Sunday and then be a student, or I'm going to be an employer, or I'm going to be a mom, or a dad, or a brother, or a sister, Monday to Saturday. No. May I say this? Your identity, to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your identity is in Christ now. Your identity is in Christ. You're a Christian student. You're a Christian employee. You're a Christian mom. You're a Christian dad. You're a Christian brother. You're a Christian sister. You see the difference? Your identity now is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we all know this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. What is those old things? Your old sinful nature. The way you identified yourself. You are now, and your identity is in Christ. Behold, all things have become new. old things, he says, have passed away. Worshiping God can't be manufactured in and of yourself. Worshiping God cannot be manufactured in and of yourself. Because if you try to do it yourself without the power of the Holy Spirit and the words of God and believing on Christ every day, you end up being self-righteous. You end up doing things so that others would see you, so that you can look spiritual, and you want other people to see you to think, oh, he's so spiritual. She's so spiritual. You know who did that? The Pharisees. They would walk around with the longest tassels, because the longer the tassel, the more spiritual you look. They had things called phylacteries, which were boxes that they would put on their head. In there would be scripture verses. But you know what ended up happening? They said, the bigger the box, the more spiritual I am. Can you imagine walking around with a big box around? Oh my goodness, Pastor Paul is so spiritual. Look at the size of that box, and it looks like the tithe box back there. And it's like, what's that? How can he hold that up? I'm doing next exercises in the gym. Imagine that. But now, as silly as that sounds, it doesn't have to be outward boxes and long tassels. If we try to do these things in our own power, it's going to come across self-righteous. But be led by the Holy Spirit. Let it be done in humility. Once I've genuinely given my life to Christ, he gives me the Holy Spirit to continue the lifelong process of changing me for the better, to be more Christ-like. Remember that. Once you give your life to Christ, now is the lifelong process. It just doesn't stop. It's a lifelong process until he takes you home to be more Christ-like. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit and his words working in me, I can now worship him in spirit and truth. Today, we don't build altars like Noah did to worship God. Right? He built an altar. That was Old Testament. Today, we don't do that. Well, then what work can we do? What work is it that we do? We're told this in the book of John. You want to know the work that you do? You don't build altars. John 6, 28, 29 says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? That was their question. And Jesus didn't say, well, I want you to read the Bibles 10 hours a day. I want you to grab some beads and start, you know, whatever. I want you to get on your knees and walk up to the altar of whatever. I'm getting all silly here. But he said here in verse 29 of John 6, they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You mean you don't want me to build an ark? You don't want me to build? No, no. That you believe in Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's it. Why? Because when you continually believe in Jesus every day, continually believing in Jesus Christ, he will continually help us to worship him and live for him. He starts the process of change in your life. Not you alone, he does it. Romans 12:1 says this, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Surrender your life to Christ. That's it. That's the works. Just believe in him and let him do the work. Don't resist the work of Jesus in your life. Now, we haven't even gotten to verse 1 yet. In verse 1, you know, as we said here, people make every new year, in a sense, like a new start, right? New year, new start, a new start on losing weight, a new this, a new that, get better, get this, good, you know, just a new start, which is fine. Well, here's Noah's new start. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let me just say really quickly with this verse, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There are others out there that teach that man has only been around for about 200,000 years. But if you look at the population today, the population as of some world population site said it was 8 billion people. 8 billion. I'm not a mathematics person. I'm not a scientific person whatsoever. However, if you were to ascribe to that belief that it was 200,000 years that man has been around, then it should not be 8 billion people. You're probably better at math than I am. It should be 10, and after that 10 should come 100 zeros. I don't know how you say that, but that's a massive population. So if you were to believe, and the Holy Spirit will confirm this, that when Noah came and they said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, then man has only been around for a short period of time. Not 200,000 years, a lot shorter. The earth is a young earth, not as old as they were saying back what it is today, I think 4.5 billion years, not according to God. You can believe those that ascribe to that, or you can believe in God, but the Holy Spirit's going to confirm that in your heart. But you can also do your own research on that. Now, a lot of times we read this verse and we focus in on, what do we focus on when we read verse 1? Be fruitful and multiply, right? But I want you to remember this. What we don't notice is that the beginning of the sentence said, God blessed Noah and his sons. You want to talk about a fresh start? Blessings from God. When he says, I will bless you, that's a way to start the new year. Think of all the blessings we just talked about that we receive from the Lord on a daily basis. Because we get it on a daily basis, we tend to forget about being grateful to the Lord for these blessings. You know what the ultimate supreme blessing that we receive from the Lord is? The ultimate supreme blessing? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? To take away your sins, to take away my sin, to take away the guilt and sin that is on and in our lives. But Jesus defeated death and sin, and so he can defeat that in your life. Give your life over to Jesus Christ. Not only that, he just doesn't stop at that. He gives you eternal life, not eternal death in hell, eternal life. Every new day we wake up in Christ is a blessing from the Lord. A commentary said, the word blessed expresses the idea of God's smile. The word blessed expresses the idea of God's smile, the warmth of his pleasure. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Very, very, very possible that before the flood, they were vegetarians. Because he says now, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And if you think about this too, before the flood, the animal kingdom had a different relationship with mankind. After the flood, for their protection, God put the fear of mankind in them. A Bible teacher said, remember that the animals came to Noah when the flood was impending. They seemed to have no fear of him at all. Now the animals will fear and dread man. However, man is not to abuse the animal world. From this verse, it may be argued that up to this point, men and women ate only vegetations. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, even as Adam received instructions for eating, Genesis 1:29, 2:15-17, so did Noah. Yet now, Noah received specific permission to eat animals, permission Adam was not given. Perhaps this was because the earth was less productive agriculturally after the flood, because the ecological changes mentioned in Genesis 9, 1-3, which we'll get to, and 8, which we are, and chapter 8, verse 22. Therefore, God gave man permission to eat meat. Spirituality has nothing to do with being a vegetarian or a meat eater or both, okay? Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. God has now instituted human government with this as one of the first rules, human capital punishment. Why? God values every life. He values your life. He values your life. He values the animals' lives. Every life is so very precious to God, even those in the womb, praise Jesus, even those unborn, precious to God is the life. And blood speaks of life, not mystically, not superstitious, but simply because blood represents the life of the being, whether animal or man. Now, here's the thing. Although an animal's life is precious, I was telling you that, you know, it's a precious life here, more sacred than the animal kingdom is the life of a person. More sacred than the animal kingdom is the life of a person. Why? Why is that? Because God just told us here in verse 6 that we're made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. You are not a God, but you are made in the image of God. As cute as your dog is, as cute as your cat is. I don't have pets. I have this one little squirrel that I call Earpiece because he's got an earpiece missing on his left ear. He always comes. One time, he is so cute. I'm sorry, your dog might be cute, your cat might be cute, but my squirrel is so cute. There's this ledge here in my patio, and all of a sudden he'll do this. Just pop right out, and he'll be like this, looking for me, because he knows that I'm going to feed him. As cute as he is, and I do feed him. You know, actually, I've gotten to the point where I break off a little piece of nut food, whatever. I place it, here's the patio door, I place it right over here. I open the patio door, he comes in, he looks around, goes back out for a second, comes back in, and then he goes, and skirt, he's all the way here. I let him into the house now. He grabs it and goes out and then eats on top of the fence, like saying to me, look, yeah, thanks, man, but, you know. It's so funny. Now, as cute as he is, that squirrel earpiece is not made in the image of God. Right? You are. Animals can be slayed for food, but of course, no deliberate killing of humans are allowed. A commentary said, in its original language, the Bible makes a distinction between killing and murder. Not all killing is murder, because there are cases where there is a just cause for killing, self-defense, capital punishment with due process of law, killing in a just war. There are other instances where killing is accidental. This is killing, but not murder. The Bible also consistently teaches that the punishment of the guilty is the role of human government. I know some of us don't like who is in power, but God even said that I have put them there for a reason. One of the big reasons is that they're there to institute the punishment of the guilty. Just know that. How do we know that? We know that when Paul wrote this verse about in Romans 13, who was in power during that time? Caesar Nero. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was crazy cuckoo. And yet Paul says government is there. But when the government tells us to do something that's against God's laws, we follow God all the time, not government. Amen? But God has placed them there. We may not understand all this. Don't worry about it. God's in control. He's sovereign. He knows all things. Again, the role of the human government is to restrain man's depravity. It also teaches that the guilt of unpunished murder defiles a land. Blood. The preciousness of blood. Why? In the Old Testament, blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover, Exodus 12, 13. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel, Exodus 24, 8. Blood sacrificed the altar, Exodus 29, 12. In the Old Testament, blood set aside the priests, Exodus 29, 20. Blood made atonement for God's people, Exodus 30, verse 10. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood, this is Jesus saying this, for this is my blood which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Today, we don't think about blood much. But isn't it interesting, if you ever went to an accident and you've seen blood just like on someone, you automatically start freaking out. Because we understand God placed it in us to understand how precious blood is. You can't remove your own sins. No one on this planet can remove your sins for you. No one can truly remove the guilt that people have in their lives. No one person on this earth can do it. Nobody. No pastor, those people that go to priests, no, that stuff is way off. No person on this planet can be a mediator. No person on this planet can be a mediator between you and God, the Father, to forgive you of your sins. Only Jesus can forgive the sins of many. So you go in prayer, you confess your sins before your Heavenly Father, and you ask for his help, and you close it off in Jesus' name. As a born-again believer, it's simply between you and God. You go directly to God. Jesus' shed blood at the cross justifies us. Romans 5:9. That means he totally removes our sins just as if we had never sinned. Jesus' blood brings redemption. Ephesians 1:7. His blood brings peace with God. Colossians 1:20. His blood cleanses us. Hebrews 9:14 and 1 John 1:7. His blood gives entrance to God's holy place. Hebrews 10:19. His blood sanctifies us. Hebrews 13:12. And Jesus' shed blood at the cross enables us to overcome Satan. Revelation 12:11. Do you see why, from the very beginning in Genesis, why God said blood is precious? Because of what it represents, the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. Verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Didn't we just hear that verse earlier? Emphasis. He's emphasizing. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. There it is, just saying it again. The writer of Genesis, which many say is Moses. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Here's something else that you've got to reconcile with yourself. There are the teachings out there that you've been taught in high schools that there was an evolution of animals. They come from one microorganism. Even Christians today are believing and putting together evolution and God's words. It cannot go together, because here's the thing. God created the animals. Adam named them. And then you notice that God told them to bring them onto the ark, and then they came out of the ark. Okay? Very simple. You believe God, then this is what he says. If you have to ascribe to the belief of they came from one microorganism and everything came out of that, then there's going to be a challenge in your belief. You cannot believe that and believe God's words. It's very important for you, because God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of order as well. And he says here, thus I have established my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Focusing on that word covenant. God is the originator of covenants. And God made two types of covenants. God made a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. Conditional covenant is this: if you do this, I will do this. When God told Israel, I give you a certain region of land, is that a conditional or unconditional covenant? Unconditional. You got it. God told Israel, I will give you this land. And he's going to come through with that promise. It's an unconditional promise. God made an unconditional covenant with Noah and his descendants in verse 11. But not only Noah and his descendants, but with every beast of the earth. This is called the Noahic covenant. Think of covenants as this. Covenants is also thought of as a promise. Unfortunately, mankind on a daily basis breaks promises. How many of you have voted for a particular politician because they promised that they would get you this, that, and all this good stuff, and then years later you're like, I don't see any of those promises that came true. That is what's called a broken covenant. A broken covenant. Marriage is supposed to be a precious covenant between a man and a woman, a man and a woman for life. It's not a cultural thing. This is something that God instituted, as we studied in the Bible here in Genesis. Marriage was started by God. It's supposed to be a precious covenant. But couples use divorce to easily break this precious promise because of that I word, irreconcilable differences, or whatever reasons they want to use. Let me remind you this. Unlike humans, God's covenants, God's promises that he makes, he will never break. never break. You might break a promise. Maybe you haven't. Praise God. I have broken promises. My wife can tell you that. Thank God she forgives me many, many times. Yeah, but listen, are you sure about that, Pastor Paul? Because I've read in 2 Peter 3:17 that God's going to destroy the earth. Because here he says he's not going to destroy the earth anymore. But here I see when I'm reading that he's going to destroy the earth again. Yes, God's going to destroy the earth sometime in the future. He's going to destroy the earth and the rest of the universe because it's still stained by sin. But if you read that again, if you read it very carefully, you will see that God says he will destroy the earth not by a worldwide flood. By the way, this was not a localized flood. This is a worldwide flood. Well, how do you know, Pastor Paul, that was not localized? Because he says, I'm not going to destroy the world by a localized flood or destroy an area by a localized flood because we have localized floods on a daily basis around the world. So it cannot be a localized flood. It's a worldwide flood. He says here, he will destroy the earth not by a worldwide flood, but by what? Fire. Thank you. Pastor Paul, I'm scared. The earth's going to be destroyed? Should I be going around going, repent, the end is near? You could do that, but I don't recommend it, but you could do that. But I'd first ask you, do you know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about the earth being destroyed? You can be comforted to know that you will be taken by the Lord before he destroys that earth. And even when he destroys that earth, you are with him in eternity. So that when he creates the new heaven and earth, guess who's going to be there with him? You. You will be there. That should comfort you. That should comfort you. This is true, by the way. It's not allegorical. It's not poetic. This is a true fact that that will happen. It doesn't affect the believer. We will always be with Christ and our fellow believers. And by the way, God says that the end times will start to happen when things again become similar to the days of Noah's pre-flood days. Matthew 24:37. What are you noticing about today? Things are getting very similar to Noah's pre-flood days. What was characteristic of Noah's pre-flood days? The people were violence, corruption. Oh, that doesn't happen today. You want to hear a wonderful promise? You want to hear an ironclad God-given promise for genuine believers in Christ? John 10:28-29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, that's you believers in Christ, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. That should comfort your heart. No one can. That's an ironclad promise. That is a covenant that he will not break. Isn't that beautiful? Then verse 12 says, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh, worldwide flood. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. What kind of covenant is this? Is it conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. Unconditional. Because you don't have to do anything. Not only have humans broken and perverted precious promises like marriage or the protection of the unborn, but mankind also perverts the real meaning of the rainbow. God uses the rainbow as a sign to know in all generations that he is faithful to his covenant. That is what the meaning of the rainbow is and will ever be. Don't think that whatever mankind is using right now for the rainbow means that it has nothing to do with that. God uses the rainbow as a sign to Noah and as a sign to all generations that he is faithful to his covenant. You know, as you look at the rainbow, how many of you, it's amazing too how we've seen how many rainbows in our lifetime, quite a lot in your own lifetime. But every time a rainbow shows up, what do? You start taking out the camera. Oh my goodness, how beautiful. I mean, how many pictures of rainbows can you possibly have in your camera? Tons. But yet, every time a rainbow shows up, we are in awe. That should let you know something. Why? Because God placed that in you. To know what the rainbow means. Now, we always think, I look at the rainbow. I want you to think about this. When you're looking at the rainbow, God says he's also looking at the rainbow. You know why I think of that? Because I think of those romance movies where the man and the woman are far away from each other and she's on the balcony going, Bill, are you looking at the moon? Sarah, yes, I am. We're looking at it together. Even though we're thousands of miles apart, we're both looking at the moon. When you look at the rainbow, God is also looking at the rainbow. That should encourage you and remind you of the covenant, the promises that he makes. I want you to think about this, because we're talking about the beauty of the rainbow. I want you to think about this. If you and I, well, actually, I've got it here. If I was to walk up here, you and I are in this art studio and looking at, well, I don't know if I don't call that beautiful, but anyways, that's just me, my part, right? It's subjective, I guess, right? But you can pick any one of these paintings here, and you might say, that's beautiful. And I look at that, that's beautiful too. And I'm looking at that painting like you're looking at the painting. And I look at it and I say, I don't think there's a painter in that. You say, what are you talking about? The painting is proof of a painter. And then I look at the building. This building here, I have to say it's a pretty nice building. I didn't build it, but it's a pretty nice building. You and I are looking at the structure, everything, the way they did the architecture. And I looked at that and I said, I don't think there's a builder. You say, what are you talking about? This building is a proof of a builder. You know what I'm getting at. You know what I'm getting at. If we have this as real proof of a real person, whether this building was built 100 years ago, and I think it was. This is actually one of those historic, I think they're supposed to keep it saved, heritage. Yeah, so this won't be torn down because it's just one of those heritage houses. So it was built a long time ago. The building, the paintings, they're proof of a builder. They're proof of a painter. Creation is proof of the creator. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the birds, the cute little puppies, my cute little squirrel, flowers, trees, and yes, the rainbow shows us the genius of God's creative hand. A Bible teacher says they can predict, they can do this, they can predict 200 years from now the exact second that the sun is going to come up because there's such order in nature. Order is the pallbearer of atheism that lowers it into the grave. You can see order from the atom to the universe showing us there's obviously a creator. I love this verse, Isaiah 54:9-10, and it says, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. Verse 18, and now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Let me repeat that. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. We're going to see this as we get to chapter 10, how God used the sons of Noah to start many nations. We'll get to that. But you notice that he mentions the son of Ham, Canaan, right? But he doesn't mention the sons of others. Why? We're going to get to that in just a moment. And then verse 20 says, and Noah began to be a farmer. Now, if you think about it, it says, and Noah began to be a farmer. The writer, which we believe is Moses, could have stopped right there. But you notice he says, comma, and he planted a vineyard. Why does he say, and planted a vineyard? Well, because of the next tragic verse. The next verse is a tragedy. Verse 21, because he had a vineyard, he abused what was in the vineyard with what? 21, then he drank of the wine, which is, okay, he didn't abuse that, until he was drunk. Here's the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. And then we have here, goes on and says, and became uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, God is letting us know in verse 21 and 22 that there was sin going on here. Verse 21 and 22 lets us know there's sin going on. Some speculate that there was also sexual sin that happened during the drunkenness. But God doesn't go into much detail, so that's speculation. But we can know if you look at verse 21 and 22, the point is this. There was sin in Noah's camp. That's the point. Listen, getting drunk is a sin. I'm not here today to point out every single sin and point to you. Listen, God put this on my heart to write it. If the shoe fits, wear it. But I'm going to tell you right now, getting drunk is a sin. I don't have time to give you all the verses on drunkenness. Look it up for yourself and you'll see. Look in the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible what God thinks about getting drunk. Here's just a few verses though. Isaiah 5:11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. Habakkuk 2:15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk. Galatians 5:19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh, what's the works of the flesh? That's our sinful nature, are evident. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication is sleeping together before marriage. We know what adultery is. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. By the way, sorcery also has to do with drug use. If you look back to the original meaning of that, sorcery could also be drug use. Hatred, and I'm talking, you know, when I say drug use, we're talking about even marijuana. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to this. Alcohol is a depressant. It loosens people because it depresses their self-control. It loosens people because it depresses their self-control, their wisdom, their balance, their judgment. The filling of the Holy Spirit has an exact opposite effect. The filling of the Holy Spirit. He is a stimulant, and he influences every aspect of our being to better and more perfect performance. Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, downward spiral. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of programs out there. And I'm sure you've heard some of it. There are a lot of programs out there that try to help you to break addictions or sinful habits. Right? There's books out there. There's programs you can go to that try to help you break addictions or sinful habits without God. But that's like trying to remove the web, but not the spider. Only God can get to the root of a person's addiction or sinful habit. God can deliver you from the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride. Sin is at the root. God can completely set you free from the bondage of sin when you genuinely and completely place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. I can go around this room, and some of you have shared stories with me of how God delivered you from this addiction or from this particular habit. But God did it. It wasn't any program, because I've heard of even people saying they've gone to this or that program and it helped them to a certain point, but they fell back. But when they gave their life to Jesus Christ, it totally healed them. They no longer were doing that addiction or that habitual sin. I will tell you myself that when I surrendered to Christ, when God saved me, He instantly delivered me from an addiction. Instantly. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many moons ago, he delivered me. In the name of Jesus, I thank him. For some, it's instant. For others, it's a slower process. But the point is, God can completely heal you according to his will. Noah and his sons' sin is a reminder, no matter how long we are, how long we have been as Christians, be careful in Christ, lest we fall to the temptations of the flesh, which is our sinful nature. The flood did not eradicate sin. Jesus Christ did. Christian liberty is not a license to sin. Christian liberty is not a license to sin. We know from our earlier studies, right? Adam and Eve, they were given a lot of freedom. I want you to remember that. Adam and Eve were given a lot of freedom, but Adam misused his freedom, and the whole world has paid for it ever since. Because through one man's wrong exercise of freedom, sin came into the world. You need, I need the Holy Spirit with the Word of God to help us to never use our Christian liberty to fulfill our fleshly impulses. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Listen, you might not be addicted to alcohol. You might not be addicted to pornography. You might be not addicted to anything. But there may be something or someone in your life, even though it's lawful, but it's bringing you under its power, slowing you down, impeding your progress in Christ. Psalm 131:2 says this, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. What does weaned mean? Mothers, what does weaned mean? Anyone know what weaned means? I had to look it up because, sorry? Yeah, that's one way. In other words, you're weaning them off milk onto solids. Does that make sense? Right? The dictionary says this, managing, listen to what the dictionary says, and then you're like, whoa, wow. Listen to this. Remember God's verse says, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child's my soul within me. Managing, this is a dictionary, managing without something on which they have become dependent on or of which they become excessively fond of. God wants to wean you off that person, place, or thing that you have become overly dependent on or excessively fond of. And it could be anything. It could be cultural. It could be a personality trait in us. Ask God in prayer, what do you want to wean me from? And if you want, you can write them down. Write them down. If all of a sudden God places in your heart, oh, I want to wean you off this. And ask God to help you in those areas. But I want you to remember this. Be ready. When you go through those withdrawal symptoms, because he's weaning you off, you're going to go through these withdrawal symptoms, immediately ask for God's help. Get into the Word. Be led by the Holy Spirit and get with a strong brother or sister in Christ to pray and talk with them. Spurgeon said this, weaned from what? Self-sufficiency, self-will, self-seeking, from creatures and the things of the world, not indeed as to their use, but as to any dependence upon them for his happiness or portion. When God allows things or circumstances in our life that wean us from things we have relied on, we should never despise it. Blessed are those afflictions which subdue our affections, which wean us from self-sufficiency, which educate us into Christian manliness, which teach us to love God, not merely when he comforts us, but even when he tries us. God wants us dependent on him. Did you ever think of that? What? I've been so taught by the world to be independent. And now you're telling me God wants me to be dependent on him? That's what he wants you to do. He wants to wean you on this, off of the stuff that you've been so being dependent on him with. Because the world has taught you these things. Because remember, old things have passed, and now you're a new creation in Christ. One guy, you know, I'm going to use this, but this guy said to me, Mark said to me, he doesn't look like a DJ because, you know, I don't know what a DJ looks like, but I'm going to take that as a compliment because now my identity is in Christ, right? I'm going to take that as a compliment. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then verse 23 says, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done with him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. We'll go into more of this later on in the next few chapters. Remember, the Lord blessed Noah and his children, the three sons. He blessed them. So it's possible Noah couldn't curse his own son, Ham. Instead, he cursed Ham's son, Canaan. And it's also very possible that Canaan was also involved in the sin back in verse 21 and 22. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Here's a real quick synopsis of the Bible. Really quick synopsis. In the Old Testament, God promised to destroy death. In the New Testament, he did it. Noah died. But we'll see Noah in heaven. The question isn't really, is Noah in heaven? We'll see him in heaven. The real question is, will you be there? Pastor Chuck Smith said this, God has provided the way to relieve guilt. You don't have to carry it for one more moment. You can have it washed away fully and completely. That's why Jesus died, to free us from our sin and its damning consequences in our life. As God, death could not hold him. But as man, he died for our sins. While they were nailing him to the cross, Jesus prayed in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This was his heart. Even, in Matthew 27, 1 says this, even all of the chief priests and elders plotted against Jesus to put him to death. They had orchestrated to bring him to Pilate that he might be condemned to death by crucifixion. Incredibly, more than 700 years in advance, Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 detail the suffering and crucifixion of Christ to let us know that his death was no accident. Even at a period of man's history when crucifixion was really unknown as a means of putting a person to death, the scourging and his hanging on a cross between two thieves was no accident. It was all part of God's prearranged plan to redeem man from their sin. It was all part of God's prearranged plan in order that lost man might be saved and have fellowship with the eternal God once again. Jesus took all our iniquities and he bore the punishment for our sins. For our transgressions, he died. The crucifixion was planned by God for the purpose of the redemption of man and the revelation of God's love to man. For whenever God wants to prove his love for you, he always points to the cross. You can start off with a totally clean slate. It's a new year. You can start off with a totally clean slate. Every sin dismissed. But you've got to accept Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior. And Chuck Smith says, and for the life of me, I cannot think of one good reason not to do it. Amen? Let's pray.